Some years ago, we were living on a farm in the southeast of England, and actually the farm was growing barley primarily. It had some cattle on it, but the predominance was barley growing. It used to have the cattle and feed the cattle on the barley straw. And one particular day, it was around harvest time, I remember walking past our home and going towards the farmhouse, and the farmer was coming the opposite direction, walking with his farm hand. And As he approached me, he looked very, very weary, and he also looked rather sheepish. And I said, very strange, and looked at him a little bit more, and his face and his hands were all black. He obviously, really had been obviously in a fire of some description. His hands and face were very, very all black with soot. And what had actually happened was he was burning stubble on the farm. They'd gone through and they'd harvested the barley. He was burning the stubble that was left, and the wind changed. And the stubble then, the bits were flying in the air, wind changed, and blew into his neighbour's standing corn. And 100 acres of his neighbour's standing corn had just gone up in smoke, and he was about to go and phone his neighbour. I still seem to remember, I'm sure he remembers that day with great vividness, because he did, he looked incredibly sheepish. It was not the kind of thing you like to do to a neighbour, is to burn 100 acres of standing corn. But the thing that really, when you think about that, the damage that was done, the things that were destroyed, the amount of money that went up in smoke that particular day, it all started with one match. Because he just struck one match and started lighting the stubble, it was the stubble that was left on the old straw that he wasn't able to actually use. We turn over to James chapter 3, because James actually uses this analogy. In James chapter 3, he talks about how things get out of hand many times. In verse 5 of James 3 it says, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles." Just one match, burning a bit of stubble, but it got out of control, the wind changed, and suddenly the neighbor's corn was up in smoke, and there's nothing that he could do. He just had to watch 100 acres burn. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it sets on fire of hell. So from just the odd word, just the odd change, just a slight change here or a slight change there, if you think back to the apostasy that we've lived through, we have seen from very, very small changes often, initially, huge, huge repercussions that came about from that. And God's people now are shattered, they're scattered. And as we try and get back on track, we can think, oh, well, we've got the things sorted. We've got certainly we're coming up to Passover. We've got that sorted. We remember the baptism ceremony. And in this past week, I've had to sit down and actually counsel some people for baptism. And I went and did a little bit of research looking for the oldest ceremony to send somebody. I looked at the one that was in my book. I thought, well, have we got one which is already online? And so I looked online, and as far as I could tell, this particular one that I found was the oldest one that they could find for the baptism ceremony. But it wasn't quite the same as the one that I had in my book. Now, I can't even remember having actually taken out the old one and put a new one in, because that's what used to happen initially. If this had changed, it must have been one of the first things that had been changed, but it was ever such a slight change in emphasis. But when you look at it and you understand what that change is, looking at it in hindsight now, the change in emphasis is very, very meaningful. And as I say, you get a match and you start a fire. You start it with a smaller spark. But from the repercussions that go on from there, because because what I wanted to do today is, I mean, it's Passover coming up tomorrow. It's a time of a renewal, really, of our original commitment. And that original commitment was made at baptism. And today I want to go ahead and review baptism. I want to review it as part of the examination process that we go through, because review what we went through with our baptism. I want to go through the baptism ceremony. That's really what I want to deal with today. And I want to show that even here, this corruption has entered in. Just a slight change in emphasis. It's ever so slight. There's nothing actually wrong with what I had as the baptism ceremony, but it's the emphasis that changed. And it, therefore, the repercussions from that are quite large, as we'll go in and see. And the areas I want to actually cover today, first of all, I want to go into the Protestant ideas, because that's really what happened, is a Protestant idea, Protestant concepts starting coming in. Secondly, I want to talk about repentance, because repentance is the key. If there's anything else within the baptism process, if there's anything else regarding Passover even, when we're looking at Passover, it's repentance. It starts the entire process off. So secondly, I want to go into repentance. Thirdly, I want to talk about sin. I want to talk about sin, what we repent from. And fourthly, I want to talk about Christ our Saviour. Now, you might not think this is the case, but I'm talking about what we repent to. And this was a slight change that was actually seemed to be sneaking in. And finally, I want to talk about the name that we're actually baptized into, because we're baptized into a name. And there's some people who actually changed that name. They've changed the baptism ceremony very slightly. So we'll go and have a look at that briefly as well. So let's have a look at the Protestant ideas. Because what is the Protestant view of baptism? Well, first of all, before we do that, just turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And just be aware of the way in which Satan works. This concept of having the smallest spark, the smallest change, the smallest amount of the tongue. And a classic example of this is the actual modern scriptures that you find from Westcott and Hort, the New Greek text. You go through that New Greek text, majority of the cases are not big at all, the changes. There's a change here, there's a change there, there's a slight alteration here, slight alteration there, all the way through the text. And do you know that some of those changes on the, I think it's the Sinaiticus manuscript, have been crossed out and rubbed out and changed, rubbed out and changed, as much as, on the original manuscript, they've done a bit of research on it, as much as 70 times. Which gives you an indication of the authenticity of the manuscript. Yet that is the one Westcott and Hort used. And they therefore, an NIV is a Bible that basically follows that route. And that's what was used to undermine the church. You wonder who's behind all this. But anyway, in most cases, it was a slight change here, a slight change there, all the way through. But here in Genesis chapter 3, notice what it happens. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made." There was a subtlety there. It's a very, very slight. It's not huge, the change. "And he said to the woman," yes, "has God said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden?" You see, that is not what God said, but it's, boy, it's close. It's incredibly close. Because what did God say? I mean, you look in chapter two, just back a few verses, in verse 16 of chapter 2, "And the eternal God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." So it was actually the exact opposite from what Satan said. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof," and the Hebrew says, if you look at my reference here, it says, "the dying you shall die." From that point that you do that, you'll begin a process of death. You will end in death. The whole life will end in death. That's the purpose. That's the direction that you'll be going in. But the subtle change that Satan used, he said, "Look, has God not said you should eat of every tree of the garden?" It is so close, but it wasn't true. Turn over to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, Matthew chapter 4. Because when we're looking at this subject of the baptism ceremony, and we look at what happens even out in the world, it is very close in certain cases. Not in sprinkling and all this kind of thing, but in the way you have the following scripture, but they are, in fact, a mile off. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up to the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, 'If you be the Son of God, command that these stones are made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God.' And it is a case on every word that comes out. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. He said, 'If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone.'" That was a quotation from the Psalms. But you see, it was a manipulation. It was a twisting. It wasn't living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It was taking a scripture and it was taking it out of context and it was applying it in this particular instance. But Christ lived by every word, and he said, it is written again that you shall not tempt. You shall not put this eternal, your God, to the test. You don't do that. Why was Christ able to do this? Because he was living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, a Protestant concept, if you turn over to Romans 10, they will use this verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and they will quote this verse a great deal. It says, for if with the heart men believe, verse 9 of chapter Romans chapter 10. It says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that is plastered across the billboards. So the concept as far as baptism is concerned, if you confess the Lord Jesus, in other words, you say sorry. You repent, you say sorry, you say that you're repentant, you say that you are sorry for the things that you've done. And you believe that God has raised him from the dead. You accept Christ. You accept the sacrifice of Christ for your sins. This is basically what they're saying. That you say you're sorry, you repent in the sense of saying you're sorry, and you therefore accept the sacrifice of Christ, then you're saved. That's all there is to it. But you see, if you carry on and read a little bit further, it says, for with the heart a man believes to righteousness. It leads to something. What is being discussed in the preceding verse is discussing what in fact you believe, and it causes you to become righteous. It causes you to go into the righteous direction. As what was it that Mr. Armstrong said just now? He said God's law is the way that the divine love travels. He also said in the preceding World Tomorrow broadcast, it says it's the riverbed down which the river of the Holy Spirit will flow. So with the heart, man believes to righteousness. It flows into righteousness. The result is righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. It goes, the whole process then takes place. So the Protestant idea that all you've got to do is just be sorry for your sins and accept Christ, accept that sacrifice, and that therefore wipes away your sins, and you're therefore on your way to heaven. When you're looking at the slight change in the baptism ceremony and the slight change of emphasis, you'll find that really is the slight change. If you're not careful, that is the thing that will come across. What is the subject, therefore, of repentance? Let's have a look over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because you do need to be sorry for the things that we've done wrong. And certainly as we approach baptism, that was something that we should have certainly had a sorrow. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, we will find that, in fact, it is not just being sorry. Repentance is not just being sorry. Verse 8, it says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I'm not changing. That's what it means when you're looking at the word repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though that it was for a season. In other words, I did repent. I remember my father always mentioned to us that there was one time when he was putting in a contract, a bid for a haulage contract. And he got to the mailbox. You know how you do when you post a letter. You get to the mailbox. You put it by the mailbox just before you actually give it a push, you have a final think. And he gave it his final push, and it just disappeared through and down into the rest of the mail. He suddenly realized that he'd charged £200 too much, which at that time was an awful lot of money back in the 50s or 40s or whatever it was. So he just realized, oh, he's blown the contract. But he got the contract. And so from then on, he put £200 in every single thing he put through. But here's what the Apostle Paul did. He said, I made you sorry with a letter that I do not repent, though I did repent. In other words, he gave it to somebody and off he went. He galloped on his horse way over the hill. And as soon as he got over the hill, he said, oh, I shouldn't have said that. This was basically talking about 1 Corinthians. For I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. So sorrow and repentance is different. They are different. It is not just a case of being sorry for what you've done. It is repentance is different. Repentance is actual change. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you may receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Now, make a mental note of this. The sorrow of the world works death. It's dead works. That's what he's looking at. In the case of the sorrow of the world, it leads to dead works. It leads to works that lead ultimately to death. And we'll see this as we'll go on and just examining this subject of the baptism ceremony. For behold, this selfsame thing. Now here were the result of this repentance, true repentance that would actually came from their sorrow. Their sorrow was one thing, but it led to repentance. And the result of that repentance, as it says, for behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. What, that's full of care, being full of care. Yes, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you've approved yourself to be clear in this matter. They did what was necessary to get rid of the problem. And this individual was put out of the church, he was disfellowshipped, and they cleaned themselves up. As far as they could tell, this was the result. And that was repentance. The sorrow led to repentance. It led to change. And the change, it could be seen by the actions, the actual result of that repentance. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, because when we're looking at the subject of the baptism ceremony, and when you're looking at and reminding ourselves as we're looking at our own baptism. I mean, let's face it, and our own baptism, and this is something that is difficult when you are actually counseling for baptism, because you're looking at somebody who is just taking the very first step. It is something that must grow. Repentance does not stay at the point of baptism. It has got to grow. It's got to develop and mature. And every single one of us on this particular Passover should be able to look at the Passover and look at our repentance over this past year and see an improvement, see a maturing, see a perfecting of that repentant process. But here in Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 12, it says, "For when the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again that which is the first principles of the oracles of God. And to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." Now these Hebrews, he's writing to the Hebrews, he's writing to the Jews. Every single one of them, if they were in the church, the purpose of their calling was to become teachers. And when they should have been ready to become teachers, he's needing to teach them again the first principles. He needs to go back to basics and learn certain of the basics. And he's about to discuss the basics. For he says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even those who by reason of use or by habit have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." As teachers in the world tomorrow, we'll have to discern good from evil. That's the purpose of the baptism. That's the purpose of repentance. That's the purpose of these first stages that we review when we're going into Passover tomorrow night. But as it says here, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." The perfection is to discern both good and evil, to do it in such a way that you can be a teacher. That's what he's just talking about. "Not laying again," and then he gives the basics. Here's the starting point. Here's the fact that we're just about to come into the Holy Day season. We're coming into the season where each of God's stages of the various plan of God is enacted within the Holy Days. And the very first one that we're looking at the Passover, which allows the whole Holy Day plan to start. And here is the foundation again. So when we're looking at these foundations, it says, "Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Those are the beginning. That's the first thing. Repentance of dead works and faith towards God. Those two things should come first. So that will then lead to the doctrine of baptisms. Now, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, yes. The baptism of going into the water, yes. It's the baptisms plural. And the laying on of hands, which again shows the authority within the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of the resurrection of the dead, looking into the future now. And of the eternal judgment, looking right into the future. So we're looking at, this is the whole plan of God, basically, that we need. And then what we do is build on there and go on to perfection, which allows us to discern good and evil so that we can teach it. That's what it's all about. But these basics, when we're looking at these basics now, we're looking at somebody who is, as it says here, the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the repentance is that you go from dead works and you then have, as it says here, faith towards God. You go towards God. It's explained more if you go over to Hebrews chapter 9, if you turn over a couple of pages. Let's pick it up in verse 11. It says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that again explains a little bit more. You've got to put those two verses together, that you repent from dead works towards to serve the living God. And how do you do that? By the faith towards God. Faith that God will actually do the confirm and perform the process. He is a faithful creator and he actually creates his creation within us. And that creation, what in fact happens in verse 15 here of Hebrews 9, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, or first testament, they which are the called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So quite frankly, when you're looking at this this process, you will find that the transgressions, you can go back into the Old Testament, you can actually find the spiritual law mentioned, and you can actually find the points that are mentioned there, and that the sacrifice that you turn from dead works to serve the living God, and Christ's blood blots out the sin that was there before. So repentance is an absolute key element in this entire process. And the repentance is not mere sorrow. This godly sorrow, the type that we should have had before when we were baptized, should lead to repentance. And repentance is where we are going from one thing, which is dead works, and we turn to something else, which is this faith towards God, and also to serve the living God. It's the turning, and that is the turning which is repentance. And as I said at the beginning of this particular section, when we're looking at the subject of repentance, repentance today should be greater. It should be more intense. It should be something that we're doing still, and it should be more profound. And we need to ask ourselves, I mean, as we examine ourselves, has it improved? Is it now today compared to what we was when we were baptized? I know that Mr. Armstrong has made the comment that when we were first baptized, we were probably about 1% converted. And that has got to grow. That percentage has got to grow. So let's have a look at this subject of turning from dead works, turning from sin, repenting of some sin. Because when you're looking at the actual baptism ceremony, we'll come on to that in a little while, the actual ceremony itself. But the actual ceremony itself says, have you repented of your sins? And it says, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law. And then goes into the rest of the ceremony. But the first point of the repentance is that we repent from sin. We turn from sin. We turn from the dead works to serve the living God. This is the element. This is the actual foundational aspect. Now we know from scriptures like 1 John 3 verse 4, it talks about sin is the transgression of the law. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, because sin is the transgression of the law. We find that other scriptures, again, put in your notes, you don't need to turn there, Romans 3 verse 20, you find things, there's a scripture that talks about, it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is how we know that we're off track, that we're missing the mark. We can see it with the breaking of the law. And therefore, when we are repentant, we repent from sin. But when we're looking at the kind of examination that we should be undergoing today, as I say, this needs to be mature. This needs to go a little bit further than just a case of transgressing God's law, maybe breaking the Sabbath, maybe eating unclean meats, or whatever, stealing, or fiddling our income tax, or whatever it happens to be, these kind of things. You see, when we turn over to Job, turn back to Job, Job chapter 1, we find an individual here who was, to all intents and purposes, as far as Satan could tell, perfect. Here in Job chapter 1, if I can get there. Because this repentant from sin, repentant from dead works, here in Job chapter 1, it says in verse 8, "And the Eternal said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that fears God and goes away from evil?" Now that sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty perfect. That sounds the way we should be. He says, a perfect, upright man, fearing God, eschewing, or going away from evil, avoiding evil. And yet he had a major, major problem. You see, what were the works that Job had? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Notice what it says. "And the Lord said to Satan," chapter 2, verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and avoids evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause?" There was no cause to go ahead and destroy Job. And yet Satan God allowed this, allowed Satan to do it. But if you go over, look a little bit more, over in verse 10. And this is when his wife was saying, "Curse God and die." In verse 10 he says, "But he said to her, You speak as one of the foolish women speak. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips?" He did not go off track. He was righteous. He was a righteous individual. But you know, there is if you want to put in your notes, Mystery of the Ages, page 175. It's talking about the mystery of Israel. Mr. Armstrong makes a very, very interesting comment there. It's just a sentence. I'll read it in the context a little while. But he makes the comment that good, doing things which are good, good is a spiritual attribute. It is not a physical or material action. Just let me repeat that. Good is a spiritual attribute. It is not a physical or a material action. So the things that Job was doing was not the point. Now to Satan, that was every point. He could see, and he couldn't fault him. There was nothing there that he could go ahead and criticize. But he got God to go ahead and allow him to afflict him. But in all these things, he was being righteous. But that righteousness, God knew something that Job didn't, and he knew something that Satan didn't really know, is that the righteousness of Job were dead works.
They're dead works. Because the end of Job's life, if he got to the end of Job's life and he had just had what he was there, as we'll go on and see, his attitude of mind was not the attitude of Christ. It was a different attitude of mind. It was not a spiritual attribute. It was merely physical, material actions. That's all it was. And they were dead works. They would invariably lead to death. Now, as I said, when we're counselling somebody for baptism, what am I looking for as a minister? What are we in the ministry looking for? Well, we're looking for an unconditional surrender to God. That's what we're looking for. That's the main thing. It is repentance, that you turn from your ways unconditionally, surrendering to God to go in his ways. But you recognise at the same time that this individual is, well, they're not converted. Even when they become converted, it's going to be minuscule change. Because what you're looking at is, the analogy is the difference between an ovum and a fertilised ovum. There's virtually no difference at all. It's an impregnation. And that impregnation has then got to grow. So the things that Job was doing was not the point. Because it was Job's righteousness. It was physical, material action. And he was faultless. He'd done it, he got it down to a real fine art. But as we examine ourselves for Passover, and we look at it, repentance from sin, repentance from dead works, this is an area we do need to be looking at. We need to be very careful of. It is an unconditional surrender to God in everything. Turn over to Job 23. Job 23. Job 23. He starts pleading wants to plead before God. And notice his attitude of mind in verse 1. It says, Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I may find him, that I may come even before to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Is that the attitude of Jesus Christ before God the Father? It isn't. It's the attitude of Job. He hadn't done anything, but he wanted to go ahead and present his arguments before God. Turn over to chapter 27, over a couple of pages. And as I say, Satan couldn't find anything wrong. Verse 4. It says, "My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart will not reproach me as long as I live." Why? Because he had managed to physically and materially, by the actions that he was doing, he was righteous. No question. But the heart was way off. The heart was way off. It wasn't the heart of Jesus Christ. It was not the mind and attitude and character of God. The character of God wasn't there. It was the character of Job, which was immaculate. But that is a dead work. Because the end result of it, you know, the moment you take of that, dying you will die. The moment you take that tree that you decide right from wrong, that your standard, and you don't recognize that it's an unconditional surrender in everything, in every way. Dying, you will die. And Job hadn't really twigged. Here in chapter 29 on the other side of the page, verse 2 it says, "Oh, that I were as in months past, that in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me." I wonder where his mind was. And it goes on, it says, "When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, when I went out to the gate through the city, where I prepared my seat in the street." Where was his mind? And you notice, if you just pick it up in verse 13, it says, "The blessings of him that was ready to perish, came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was the robe and a diadem. I was the eyes of the blind, and the feet was I to the lame. I was the father to the poor, and the cause which I knew, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew of the night upon the branches, my glory, and so on he goes. But his entire focus was on Job. He was on himself, me, myself, and I, right the way through in this section. And it goes, it's quite revealing when you start putting the emphasis on me, myself, and I, where his focus was. It was on Job. And it was his righteousness. It was merely a physical or material action. It was not a spiritual attribute. And that spiritual attribute has got to come from God. And I brought out over and over and over again, only God is good. That was the answer that was given to the rich young ruler. So that spiritual attribute has got to be there. I mean, what is an unforgivable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? It's any sin. Doesn't matter what it is. Any sin that is unrepented of, where you don't turn from whatever way we choose. If you take to yourself the knowledge of good and evil, and it is a human thing, so the good is human, it is good, but it's a human goodness, you take it to yourself, dying you will die, because the moment you do that, that's the end result. Elihu then goes in, Job 35, Elihu starts to explain a little bit. He says, in verse 5, it says, look unto the heavens and see, behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you sin, what have you done against him? If your transgressions be multiplied, what have you done to him? If you are righteous, what have you given him? Or what does he receive of your hand? Just look at this. I'm looking out over the hills of Wales from through the window here. And the beauty that is here. And you see the lambs in the field and all the things that are there. If I'm righteous, the God that made this, and if I look up into the heavens at night and see all the stars, does that have any effect on God? Nothing. Not at all. If I'm wicked, what do I do to him? There's nothing to do as far as he is concerned. I'll die. I'm only a human being. Verse 13. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. If the righteousness is merely human righteousness, he's not going to listen to that. He's not going to regard it. Verse 16. Therefore does Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. And if you turn over to chapter 42, when it finally dawns, when the penny drops in Job's life, because you're repenting from sin, you're repenting from dead works, and here the penny finally drops in verse 3, it says in Job 42, who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered, and this is Job speaking, therefore have I uttered that which I did not understand. I thought it was just a physical or material action that I had to do. But I didn't understand. The real understanding wasn't there. I didn't understand things too wonderful for me that I just didn't know. See, would Jesus Christ have actually made the comment that we just read back where he was talking about me, myself, and I? Would that have come out of Christ's mouth? It wouldn't. Why? Because the spiritual attribute, the spiritual attitude of mind is not that of Jesus Christ. It's that of a human being. Things too wonderful for me which I didn't know. Here I beseech you and I will speak. I will demand of you and declare you unto me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent. Mere dust and ashes. Dust and ashes, that's all I am. There's nothing here. I don't care how many good works I do, whatever I do to try and humanly become good, humanly become righteousness, that righteous, that is not the aspect. That is not the thing that God is looking for. And when we're looking at this repentance, you repent from sin. You repent from, yes, you repent of breaking the Sabbath. Yes, you repent of the physical things. But if that is all you do, that hasn't gone. That is not the aspect that God is looking for. You repent from dead works. And dead works are human works. As we'll go on and see. If we go on to the fourth point about Christ being our Saviour, it's a case of turning to serve the living God. Now, let's just go through the actual baptism ceremony. Because as I said in the beginning, I said there's a slight change in emphasis. Now, the one that was in my book said something along the lines that, have you repented of your... You asked the question to the person being baptised, have you repented of your sins? And have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? That's what was asked. And the person says yes. And then it goes on exactly the same way, Mr. Whoever it is, as a result of the repentance of your sin, which is the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your Lord, your Master, High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by and through the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of all your sins. Amen. And you baptize somebody, and then you say, congratulations, your sins are now forgiven. That's the basic baptism ceremony. The bit that was not there, which on the one which, as far as I can tell, is the oldest one, is where the minister asks, have you repented of your sins, and have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? That latter part was not there. All that was asked was, have you repented of your sins? Because repentance of your sins includes accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour. And when you put the two together, do you see how a little tiny spark, a little tiny change of word, gives a different meaning on the thing? It starts to separate the two. In other words, have you repented of your sins? In other words, are you sorry for what you've done? And do you now accept Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? You come under his blood, therefore you are saved. That's the Protestant idea. That's not true. Why isn't it true? This Protestant idea splits that repentance. As I say, they believe that death of Christ saves you. The death of Christ doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save you. Your personal Saviour does not mean to say you accept the blood of Christ. Romans 5. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. And it wasn't until I started thinking about this a little bit in this past week that I thought, hang on a minute, this is not right. This concept, we've been led off track. The concept that Mr. Armstrong put into the original baptism ceremony is that when you've repented of your sins, you have gone away from the transgression of God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your rescuer. Because here in Romans chapter 5, notice in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due times Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But why did he die? Much more then, being now justified by his blood, justified in the sense that you are made righteous before God, sins forgiven, sins blotted out, we shall be saved, the Saviour, from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When you accept Christ as your personal Saviour, you're not accepting his blood. You're saying, look, I'm turning from sin to live the kind of life that Christ led. And it is that turning that we're looking at. That's repentance. That's why repentance, the entire process, is crucial. It is absolutely and totally crucial. Let me read the total amount of this, just the paragraph that this quote I mentioned about God, good is a spiritual attribute. This is from page 175 of Mystery of the Ages. It says, let this point be emphasized. When the first man, Adam, rejected the tree of life and took to himself the knowledge of good and evil, he limited his power and ability to do good to the level of his human spirit. That was the problem with Job. The moment he took that tree, he limited the power to do good to the power of his holy, of his own human spirit. There is good as well as evil in human nature. Good is a spiritual attribute, not a physical or a material action. Had Adam taken of the tree of life, the Holy Spirit of God would have entered him and joined with his spirit, uniting him with God as a son of God. And the Holy Spirit meant more than just spiritual knowledge of good. Not the hearers of the law, that's good, but the doers of the law are justified. Love is the fulfilling of the law, but not human love. It requires the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. So when we're looking at repentance, when we're looking at the baptism ceremony, and the minister will then therefore say, you know, Mr. whoever it is, you know, John Bowles, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, and that's the one thing you're going from, and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is now what you're going to, your Lord and Master, notice, unconditional surrender, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by and through the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of all your sins. Amen. Yes, the sins are forgiven. They're forgiven by the shed blood. But you're looking at the change from sin to being subject to everything that is the way of God. Everything, every word. The whole thing. And it's not on a human term. It's not on the human terms. It's on the terms of God. So here in Romans, as it says here, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The Savior aspect, accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the blood doesn't save. His life saves. It's the direction that we go from this point forward. So when we are looking at ourselves and we're examining ourselves coming up to Passover, because let's face it, that blood on the door, it's the door through which we go into the very household of God. And that blood on the door, it's the first stage. It is repentance. Repentance is crucial. But it's not repenting in a human way. It's not just being sorry in a human way. Being sorry in a godly fashion leads to repentance, which is that you go from your own ways and you then serve the living God. From dead works, which are human righteousness and human evil, either, doesn't matter which. They both produce death. And turn to serve the living God. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in verse 16, another one quoted over and over and over and over again within Protestant circles. But it's still true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not, or believes in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For, and this is where you go on and you read a bit more, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. He that believes on him is not determined or passed into judgment, but he that believes not is passed into determined already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness more than light, because their deeds, rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes it to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, it's not possible to keep God's law. It says over in it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, as it says over in Romans 8. But it says, everyone that does evil hates the light, neither does it come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. It is the Holy Spirit that is leading such an individual. It is that they are walking in a flesh which is the same kind of flesh that Christ would walk in. That their response is a response of the Spirit of God. They're being led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. So when we're looking at Christ our Saviour, our Rescuer, that's really what the word Saviour means, where you turn to serve the living God. This living God is the one who then we are plunged into the very Godhead. We become a child of God, albeit in the womb, but we become a child of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. All these scriptures, you've turned to many times. But as we look at the Passover, as we look at ourselves, examining ourselves prior to the Passover, we also need to realize that this repentance from dead works to serve the living God, the dead works are both good and evil in a human terms. Both lots are good, or dead works. It's not human righteousness that we're looking at. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, and this is the result of this. This is the result of the fact that it can be seen that it is wrought in God, that this is a God being now that is being converted, that is in the process of being converted. We are troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. You know, Mr. Armstrong on this World Tomorrow, it just so happens it was that World Tomorrow that we played earlier on. But that World Tomorrow was talking about this very same thing. And, we can have peace and harmony. We can have peace of mind, even when we're in the process of being persecuted or troubled or distressed. But it says here, we're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We know that we're not forsaken. Cast down, but we're not destroyed. We always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the shed blood covers the sin, so we get access to the Father. We have access, therefore, to the Holy Spirit, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So we see this process, as Mr. Armstrong says. He says, what you're looking at as far as God's law is concerned, it's the way that the divine love travels. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And it's the way that that divine love travels. And when we're looking at Christ, our Saviour, that is not just a case of, in fact, it's not a case of the shed blood. We are saved by his life. We are saved by turning to that way of God's law, the way of God's love, which the divine love travels, which is down God's law. It's the riverbed down which the river of the Holy Spirit will flow, as was being brought out. And certainly, when we're looking at repentance, it's turning from sin, yes, it's turning from dead works.
you know, the transgression of God's holy and righteous and perfect law, a spiritual law, but it's the acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord, Master, High Priest, soon coming King. It is an unconditional surrender to everything to do with God's way. And what then happens is you're baptized, or you were baptized, you should have been, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now turn over to Matthew 28, because there are some ministers I know who will not go ahead and use what it says here, even though Mr. Armstrong examined this verse and came to the conclusion that it is translated correctly, and it is the way that you'll find in the original scriptures, in the original Greek. Here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, "Go you therefore and teach all nations." I say translated correctly. It's not Holy Ghost. It's not ghost. It's a Holy Spirit. But "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name," or it again, it's not actually in, it's into, as it will go on, "but in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or end of the age. Amen. So in this section, when we baptize in, or into, as the word can also be translated into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It does not go into the nature of the Godhead. It does not explain that what we're talking about there are two individuals, Father and Son, bound together by a common spirit, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have to do that. But it is the Godhead, the Father and the Son, bound together by the common spirit, into which we are then plunged. And the symbolism, as we'll go on, is very great. There are two aspects to that symbolism. The first aspect is that we're baptized into the name, notice, the name of this Godhead. If we go on and turn over, well, let's look at, which verses am I going to miss out? No, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, let's look at a few of these. Look at three of these scriptures. Deuteronomy 18. It says in verse 22, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Eternal, if the thing does not follow or come to pass, that the thing which the Eternal has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you're not going to be afraid of him." So if he's speaking on behalf of, in the name of, by the authority, representing, that's what it's talking about. So when you're baptized in the name of, or into the name of, it's by the authority or the representation of. 1 Samuel 17, have a look at that one. Let's have a look at some of, just a couple of other... 1 Samuel 17. It says in verse 22, 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. Where are we? Have I got the right one? No, that's not the right one. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 45. Yes, verse 45. Wrong one. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I'm coming to you in the name of the Eternal of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have defied.'" By the authority, representing, in the name of. So when we're looking at, you know, "I now baptize you not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." It is into the name, the authority of the Godhead, of Jesus Christ and the Father, bound together by one Spirit, one God, because that God is a family into which we are to be born. And it is that authority that is there. And this is why, if you know, even if the minister later on leaves the church and goes off himself, if you have been baptized into the name of, doesn't make any difference, because he was acting on behalf of God, on behalf of that family of God, and therefore even if the minister goes, doesn't make any difference, because you have been baptized by that authority.
Notice in 1 Samuel 25, just over a few pages, 1 Samuel 25, here's another one, verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and ceased. So he came to Nabal, but they were coming on his authority, representing David. So that is one aspect. When we're baptized into that name, the authority aspect, the representation. We are in the presence of God, with God himself. God and Jesus Christ, bound together by that one Spirit, is there in that representation. And we are baptized in that way. But there's more to it than that, because it's not just in. We actually say in the baptism ceremony that your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father, into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by and through the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. So Jesus Christ remitting those sins, blotting what was out, what was there previously out. But turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because when you are baptized into the name of, you are also being baptized into that that actual Godhead, these two beings bound by that Holy Spirit. And here in Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And over in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." It is actually being part of the very family of God. This Father, the Son, bound together by that one Spirit, into which we are therefore plunged. We become part of the very family of God. And so, in the case of the baptism ceremony, when we're looking at remembering these things, as we go into the Passover, remembering what we've promised, what was the step that we took. We took the first step. Yes, we accepted Christ's blood to cover our sins. It was on the authority of Jesus Christ that was the case, the remission of all your sins. They're blotted out. But you're also plunged into the very Godhead. You're plunged into actually being begotten as a child of God. That also is part of it as well. Hebrews 2 verse 10, it talks, you don't have to turn there, it talks about many sons being bringing many sons to glory. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is." We've been plunged into that Godhead. We're plunged into the God family. That's what God is. That's what the word God is, a plural word, and it's talking about the family of God, the Father and the Son and all those begotten children and eventually born children, those born children eventually being part of that God family, all bound together by one Spirit, by a common Spirit that they share. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he will appear, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Not the purity that Job had, which was mere human purity, but as he is pure, according to the Christ. The Christ means the anointed one, anointed with the very Spirit of God, led by the Spirit of God. "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." It's lawlessness. And that law is a spiritual law.
And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, or is not continually sinning, as a present progressive. Whoever continually sins has not seen him nor knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. It's not just a case of being righteous the way Job was righteous, and all you're looking at is the actual action. It is righteous as he is righteous. It is from the heart. It's from the converted Son of God, plunged into the Godhead. He that commits sin is of the devil. For the devil sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He's our Saviour. But how does he save? It's not just by destroying the works of the past, which with his shed blood, it's also now forward as well. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. That's the aim that we're going to have into the future. Eventually we will not be able to sin. We're unable to sin because we're born of God. But in this aspect, the children of God are manifest now, in other words, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness, is not practicing righteousness, is not of God, neither is he that doesn't love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And it goes on over a couple of pages in 1 John 5, again, where we're baptized into the name. We're baptized into the authority. We're baptized according to the representing God. But we're also baptized into being a very child of God, becoming part of the very family of God. And 1 John 5, verse 18, it says, "And we know that whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true." We walk the way Christ walked. We're in the same kind of flesh, the same kind of flesh that is subject totally, completely to the way of God, to the mind of God. "Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and it's also eternal life." That's what we're plunged into. We're plunged into the true God. The true God is a family. A family of two beings right now, but destined to become a family of millions, billions. "This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols." Don't let something else go ahead and subvert this truth, this concept. And when we're looking at baptism, when we're looking at the ceremony of baptism, certainly it is an awesome process. It is the fact, as you say, have you repented of your sins? It's so simple. I mean, the actual ceremony is so simple. Let's just turn over the final scripture over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Because, you know, the minister asks, have you repented of your sins? And the individual asks yes, answers yes. And they say, well, okay, John Bowles or whoever you happen to be, as a result of your repentance of your sins, which is the transgression of God's holy, righteous and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, by and through the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of all of your sins. Amen. And then you go down into the water and you come up. Congratulations, your sins are now forgiven. And more than that, with the laying on of hands, you then have the Spirit of God, which gives you the love of God, which allows you to keep God's law. And Jesus Christ becomes your personal Saviour, which is not just the blood. It is from that point forward. It is the turning. It is repentance. You repent from going one way to going in another way. And it's not the kind of righteousness that Job had. It's the kind of righteousness that Job had eventually when he said, "Behold, I am vile. I uttered things that I just didn't understand." Because God's way, God's love, God's righteousness is so much higher than human righteousness. Human righteousness will not cut it. It will not. Those are dead works.
But it says here in chapter 21 of Revelation that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And in all those that are not written in the book of life in the end of the preceding chapter. And death and hell were all cast into the lake of fire. The whole lot had gone. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God, and shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." This life that we are, you know, the kingdom of God, the gospel, the true good news, is a life which is outgoing, which is confident, which is aiming for the future, which you simply do not have to worry, because you understand that God is a faithful creator. And it will go on there for in this kind of abundant life for eternity. And there'll be no death, they'll be wipe away all tears from their eyes, no more death or crying or any more pain. The former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountains of the waters of life freely." From that love, which is the love of God, shed abroad in our hearts, that flows in a certain way, which is the way of God's law, that allows us to understand right from wrong, and therefore teach it in the world tomorrow and right out into eternity, and the abundance and the joy that will be produced from that. That's the stage, that's the step that we took at baptism. And at baptism we know so little. We know a little, to about 1% after baptism that we're converted. But we should know a great deal more today. "He that overcomes shall inherit all things," the universe, everything. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's what it's all about as far as baptism is concerned and this baptism ceremony. And you know, the way to Protestantize it, to push it in the idea and the concept of the Protestantization of for such a profound thing is an abomination in the sight of God. So let's make sure that as we approach the Passover tomorrow, that we do just reflect on our own baptism and reflect on just what a profound ceremony the baptism ceremony is.